Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you so much that we can come into your presence, that you're here, you're in this room, that you are with us. We would pray that you would come and that you would speak to us today. Lord, we humble ourselves saying we are needy. We need to hear from you. And so please come and speak. Speak individually to each one of us exactly what we need. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, look, there's a saying, there's a phrase that floats around from time to time. I'm sure you've heard it. I've seen it on bumper stickers, T-shirts, so all things. I don't know, you've probably seen this thing, but the saying is this. You know, if mama ain't happy, then nobody's happy. Yeah, we've all heard this. But I got to tell you, I really think that moms get a bad rap here. Because it's been my experience in my family, it's been my experience with other people's family, that it's not just moms that set the emotional tempo of the home. I know a whole ton of homes where moms are always happy, but dad is kind of rocking the boat. You know, and matter of fact, I got a whole list of times when I've walked into my home when everybody's in a great place and everything is wonderful, but because I'm in a bad mood, then all of a sudden everybody else is in a bad mood because I've shown up. And I really think the whole idea is what we need really is a bumper sticker that says, if anyone's unhappy, then everybody else is unhappy. Because we just kind of ooze it out everywhere. And the homes, our homes are victims based on who is unhappy at the moment. And our moods tend to be contagious. And so this morning we're going to talk about family. We're going to talk about relationships of all sorts. Not just in your family, but also in your workplace, because those are the most important relationships. And what we see when we look at our culture as a whole, when we look at families as a whole overall, is that there's an awful lot of unhappiness going around. That homes are not the safe place, the joyful place that God intended them to be. That work is not a place where there's a sense of joy engaged. What we see is divorce on the rise and abuse on the rise and domestic violence and addictions and a lack of dignity and over again. So we're going to talk about that again this morning. I mean, over the last several weeks, we've been in this series on Beyond Your Wildest Dreams, this whole idea of a life beyond your wildest dreams based on what God has done. We've been looking at Ephesians. We're in the first half of the book. It tells us a God that loves us beyond our wildest dreams, who's acted beyond our wildest dreams, that has cared for us beyond our wildest dreams. And the second half of the book is all about how we live that out. How do you and I experience this life beyond our wildest dreams? And if we're going to be Christ followers and begin to experience this, then it has to work itself out in where we live. Christianity that is only up in our head, where we're only forgiven, but it doesn't change how we relate to each other, is not a Christianity at all. What the Bibles tell us over and over again, what history has told us over and over again, is that followers of Christ are transformed by Christ. They begin to look more and more and more like Christ, so that the relationships they have begin to reflect more and more Jesus Christ, and things are transformed. The litmus test, the sign that Jesus is making a difference in your life shows up in the most difficult of places. It shows up in the home and it shows up at work. Your home and your work are the two most intimate parts of your life. It's the place where it's the most difficult because it's easy to perform nicely out in the public with people you don't know. When you come home with the people that you know and know you well, If as a Christ follower that's not different, then somehow you've got to back up and go, is my following of Christ making any difference whatsoever? Because Jesus changes us. So we come to this section in Ephesians where Paul is writing, and he talks about these most significant of relationships. He talks about marriage, he talks about family, and he talks about work. And he does it from a standpoint that kind of calls us to more. And as you read it, one of the things you realize pretty rapidly is that there is a discomfort in what he's writing because he's calling all of us to a higher plane. What he's asking us to do and to become is counterintuitive. It's not the way we're wired up. But he's saying, if you're going to reflect Jesus, this is what it looks like. And it always calls us to more. And so verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, grab your Bible if you haven't already, is really the core principle for every relationship. He lays out about an 8-word summary statement that is the foundation of everything else he's going to say for every one of our relationships. For every relationship we have. And it's really this simple statement. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then over the next handful of verses, he gets specific in 6 different areas. He talks about wives and husbands. He talks about kids and parents. He talks about employees and employers, our slaves and masters. You know, and he says, here it is. Here's the foundation stone. I'm going to take this simple statement, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and I'm going to apply it specifically in all of these different areas. Because what he's telling us right up front is that the key to your relationships, the key to every relationship that matters in your life, the foundation and the core principle is that you choose to serve the way that Jesus served. Right? He's the standard. The key to all relationships is when you decide, I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to submit myself to their needs. And again, what I tell, as we look at all this, it's not natural. It is supernatural. It's the kind of thing that can only happen through the power of Christ in our lives. It's this radical new teaching that Jesus had. And the world Jesus entered is just like our world in so many ways. It was a dog-eat-dog world. It was a climb to the top of the pyramid world. It was a be-number-one world. But Jesus came along and said, not so with you. If you're going to follow me, the idea is not to get to the top of the pyramid, but it's get to the bottom of the pyramid so that you are the servant of all. See, that was Jesus' approach. He was number one. And he came along and said, let me serve all. And he says, if you're going to follow me, then it's got to impact your relationships, and you've got to become the servant of all. And so the core principle is submit to one another out of reverence of Christ. Really what he's saying, he said, you become a servant of all. Why? Simply because you're following me out of reverence for Christ. I am a Christ follower. Therefore, I am a servant to whoever God brings along my way. He says, submit to one another. Submit, by the way, let's just talk about that a minute. We talked about it a little bit last week. Let me make sure we're clear on this. Because submission for us, when we hear submission, we feel like what we hear is someone being forced to do what they don't want to do. But not so here in the Scripture. Submission here is a choice. It is a decision that you and I make to take our resources and come up underneath the needs of someone else. See, that's a servant. I take what I have, whatever it may be, whether it be my finances, my time, my emotions, my energy, whatever it may be, and I come up underneath. What do you need? Let me bring what I have up underneath that to serve you. So the core principle in all relationships is that I serve you the way Christ served me. I serve my spouse the way Christ served me. I serve my kids and my parents the way Christ served me. I serve my boss and my employees the way Christ served me. And I put whatever I have underneath their need. And I bring it to bear. And he says, and we do it out of reverence for Christ. Why? Because we love Jesus. Jesus loves us. We follow him. And again, this is the most radical, powerful, relational tool known to man. That I'm not in it for me. I'm in it to serve you. The core problem, though. You and I have a core problem. It's not complicated. I want to be served and not serve. What I want is you to take all that you have and put it up underneath me to serve me. I want you to have the opportunity. And how many times have I done a wedding? And we've joked about this. How many times have I done a wedding where the man and the woman are promising that they're going to love and cherish each other for all the rest of their life? But down deep, what they're really saying is, I'm going to give you the opportunity to serve me. for the rest of my life and to fill my little tank, right? So we have this whole issue that we want life to be about us. None of us want to play second fiddle. We want to be first fiddle. We want to be the top of the food chain. We want to be the one being served, not serving. And it's all incredibly counterintuitive. And it's hard because in these relationships we're talking about, they are the most constant. These are the people you live with day in and day out. They are the most vulnerable. Everybody we're talking about knows you well and knows all your weaknesses. It is high stakes. We risk everything. And there's this issue that we want it to be about us because we are selfish. It's all about me. And look, there are all kinds of ways. Through our whole lives, we just find different ways to say it's all about me, right? I've talked about this, I think, before, but I really think there are seasons of selfishness that we go through. You know, when a newborn is born and they enter the world, they have one language. It's crying. They can't have a relational conversation. They just cry. And crying for an infant means, I am mad and I want something done now. Right? And parents, if you're a parent of a newborn, you know, you start going down the list because you don't know what it is. Well, let me check. Are they wet? No. Are they poopy? No. Are they hungry? No. Are they gassy? No. Are they sleepy? No. It's like a demented seven dwarfs, right? And I can remember carrying my second born child in the middle of the night, had a beard, it was a little longer than this one. And I'm carrying her through the kitchen and she's fussy and I'm trying to bounce her. I'm doing all the stuff I can do. And she reaches out and takes both hands, a little bitty infant, and grabs both sides of my face and pulls and yells and pulls, going, ah! And I'm thinking, I don't know what that means. And what it means is it's all about me and I want something. But it doesn't end there. When you get to toddlers, they grow up just a little bit. They only have two words, no. And mine, yeah, it's not complicated. It's no and mine. I want my way, I want my stuff, right? And so they begin to grow up. They reach elementary age, and selfishness just morphs a little bit more because elementary age is all marked by sibling rivalry and comparison. It's right, I want to be number one. There's more kids in the house. I've got to find the pecking order. I need to be at the top of the list. And so elementary age kids fight over everything, right? Who gets to sit by the window? Who doesn't have to sit by the window? Who gets to sit by dad? Who doesn't have to sit by dad? Who gets a bigger piece of whatever? Everything is compared constantly. This is why little boys say, my dad's can beat up your dad. Because they've got to be the biggest ones in the room. And so there's this conflict, there's this fight to get to the top of the food chain and selfishness. When you reach teenage years, they become just servants, right? No! Teenagers, it's just marked by this widespread desire of independence. You cannot tell me what to do, right? And I need money, you need to give it. I need wheels, you need to give it. I need no curfew, I need freedom to go, to choose, to be, to love, you know. And it's this whole idea in teenagers, is the need to be totally independent. But then we grow up and we get to become single. And single, it's the best part of life. You have no relationships, obviously, but you're loaded with cash to do whatever you want to do with whatever, all your time, all your money is for you. And then you finally get married, and back in the day, we always called them dinks. I don't know what they're called now. Back in the day, they were dinks. Double income, no kids. Right? It was two people making money. They got no kids. They can take all their money and spend it on them. And they travel, and they go, and they do. And it's just this, it is kind of the epitome of, if you want to be selfish, it is the high point of all selfishness, because you have lots of money, some free time, no responsibilities so much but work, and you can, but you kind of have to figure out how to share the chores and this kind of thing. But then we get into this pattern of marriage. You know, it's not like you got just one kid, it's not so bad, you can haul them wherever you want to go. You get multiple kids, it starts causing some issues. But in marriage, our selfishness shows up as scorekeeping. you did this, therefore I'm going to keep count, right? We begin to start using things like sex and money to get what we want. I need a new car. If I don't get a car, you don't get sex. You know, it's this kind of thing. Or we start saying things like, you don't satisfy me, I'll go find somebody different. And so there's this whole growth that morphs all the way through the teen years. And the teen years, when we have kids that are teens, we kind of hit the subtotaling of life, start figuring out, what are we going to do? Who am I? And we reach the empty nest, and we look to our spouse and go, you better fill me up because I have no job to do it anymore. We reach retirement, where we get this whole idea, if I can now be completely selfish as I want to because I've earned it, I can just choose to do what I want. And then we reach our dying years, and we look to the government or the family, somehow you better take care of me. We just find ways to be selfish. Our core problem is that we don't want to serve. And what Jesus says is your relationships are matched by the quality of your willingness to set yourself aside for somebody else. And he dives into six areas. Let me walk you through them. We talked about husbands and wives last week, so if you weren't here, take a listen to that. Let me just give you the highlights. For wives, he said, you know, what it looks like for you is to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Submit to your husband as just like Christ did, to give your all, just like Jesus did, to live a life in some form. And it's not a sign of weakness. It's not a saying that the women are less than. It's not saying that, but what he's really saying is the man you married has incredible gaps. It's taking your resources to fill the gaps in his life so that you are serving him by filling the gaps in his life. And with husbands, we talked about this last week, it's that you have to love your wife like Christ loved you. It's this whole idea of laying your life down for her. It is the idea that Jesus died for you, therefore you die for your wife. You die to yourself for her. We talked about this for about 35 minutes last week. Get the tape or go online and listen to it, and that'd be great. So let me do with the other four. Children. What he says here is children obey in all things. Turn over to chapter 6, look at verse 1. Look at what he says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents because you're following Jesus. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Talk about a countercultural idea. In an era where rebellion among kids is the norm and expected, Jesus says that the kids are to obey their parents in everything. And now he's not talking about babies here. The idea here, the wording here is not that he's talking about babies, he's not talking about toddlers. You know, he's really talking about youths when we are most rebellious. And really he's looking at a culture that is most rebellious and saying that your job as a teen, as a youth, is to obey your parents in all things. And it flies in the face of what every child desires, because the kids desire freedom and they desire independence. The youngest of kids want to say things like, I can put my shoes on by myself, leave me alone. Older kids say, I don't want a curfew, I want to make my own decisions. And the greatest fear of a student is eternal dependence, a lack of control. And the wrong response to that is rebellion. The response that so often our culture gives us is rebel against your parents. But the right and the unnatural response Jesus lays out here is to listen and to obey. What is extraordinary in these little verses is that students, youth, are not treated just as kids. They are spoken to as a follower of Jesus. It says, as a follower of Jesus, you can't follow the culture. You have to be different. And what Jesus is saying, what Paul is laying out here, he's saying, I'm going to make a strong parallel for you, students. Right? To rebel against your parents is ultimately to rebel against Jesus Christ. To obey your parents is ultimately to please Jesus Christ. And there is this reminder that our ultimate parent is God. It says that God is our ultimate father, so we please him by obeying the parents that he has given us. And this word obedience is really kind of an interesting word picture, as so many of the Greek words were. And it's this idea, it's two words to mean it, to listen under. It's this idea of literally listening well to. to your parents and then following. And so obedience is listening to your parents and what they want for you, what they have for you. And usually whenever I lay that out with students, there's always the smart kid in the group that goes, well, what if my parents tell me to rob a bank? You know? And so obviously, you listen to Jesus first, and if the instructions are sinful, you don't follow those. But what it does really is raise the bar high. That for students, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, if you're going to submit yourself under the needs of other people, is that you're going to be listening well to your parents. Your motive is obedience to please the Lord, and it's not to rebel. And then he flips onto the other side, and he talks to parents. If I'm going to summarize what he says in these words, it's don't discourage your kids. Look at verse 4. He says, fathers, do not exasperate. Don't discourage your children. Don't wear them out. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It all comes back to Jesus again. And fathers are mentioned here for a couple of reasons. They're the head of the home. But I think equally, as dads, we have the greater tendency to discourage and exasperate our kids. We don't tend to have the patience. He says we have to train our kids and instruct our kids. But so often we get impatient and we just want the kids to obey. You probably may not know this. There are two ways to break a wild horse. Okay, one is the progressive way to use a halter and then add the bit, then eventually get the blanket, eventually get the saddle, and then you can kind of begin to ride them and you kind of work them through, and that produces a good, strong, full-spirited, obedient horse. The other option, instead of this approach, is simply to take a 2x4 to the head, right? And the horse will eventually, now it will knock it to its knees and it will break its spirit, but it will become obedient and numb. That's the danger for parents, is that rather than taking the time and the energy, which takes a lot of time and energy to train up and instruct in maturity, we just want them to get it, just obey right now, and we don't want to do the work. But if we're not careful, we force them to obey because we're the parent, instead, and it breaks their spirit instead of training them up. And so what Paul says, parents, your goal is mature kids. Your goal is for kids to grow up and to be like Jesus. And sometimes we forget that because sometimes we have other goals for our kids. Sometimes we want them to just make our lives easy. Just be quiet. Don't give me a lot of static. Sit over here and make, you know, just obey without me being involved. Sometimes our goal for our kids is to make us look good. You know, our image is tied to how they behave, so we just want them to look good all the time. But he says our real goal is maturity, that they would look like Jesus. And so as parents, we have this tendency to have this fear of a loss of control. Your kids are these independent-minded folks, and so because we fear that they're going to be out of our control, we tend to exert more control and create an overly structured environment as opposed to this age-appropriate training that is so necessary. And so what I've seen, I worked with students for about 20-some-odd years back, you know, before I started working with you guys, and I noticed this pattern, is that as parents, we would get kids, and they'd be kind of youngish, and so early on, parents would tend to have very low control over their kids. I don't mean a lack of control. They just didn't worry about a lot of the control issues. And the kids had a fair amount of freedom. But as kids got older, what I noticed is what parents became afraid of the freedom of their kids. And as their kids were seeking more and more freedom, the parents were trying to give them less and less. And the parents were trying to increase more and more control. And so what happens is as your kids age and they begin to become more and more independent, which is the way God designed them, parents become afraid of that, and we start ratcheting down a little bit, trying to tighten this thing up. So when kids should be moving towards independence, we're actually trying to increase control, and there's a single three-letter word for that. That's called war. And it rarely ends well. And so, parents, what you've got to do is match. You've got to both train yourself and them to move towards increasing freedom and decreasing control, so that you are sending them out in the world as mature, trained up, and instructed in how to handle life. He says, don't discourage your kids. Don't constantly criticize them. Don't live with a blatant inconsistency. Don't be so busy you don't have time to spend with them and to train them up. He says, train them up to what it looks like to follow Jesus. And then he shifts gears. After talking about the husbands and wives and kids and parents, he moves out of the home to employees and employers. And when he speaks to employees, he says this: work as for the Lord. Work as if your boss is Jesus. Look at verse 5. He says, slaves, or we could just translate it employees, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Jesus. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. He says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are a slave or free. And you see what he's saying? He's speaking to all of us here who work for somebody else, and we all work for somebody else. What he's saying is your ultimate boss is Jesus. He says it over and over again: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, you serve your earthly boss because you serve your heavenly boss. Historians estimate when this was written that there were maybe as many as 60 million slaves when this was written. About half the population were slaves, the people he's writing to. They were living tools. They had no value. There was no value in their lives. They were dehumanized, had no dignity. And so what happens here is, as people, we have this goal to be able to provide for our families, to be able to provide for what we need, but we have this fear as an employee, as an individual, of being abused, of being insignificant, of becoming a cog, a tool, a number, being involved in something that doesn't matter. When I was in college, I worked at a mobile home complex. I got the job in the spring, I think. My job was to do, I was kind of the assistant maintenance lawn guy. So there's a guy who was there year round. I was his assistant. I came along, we mowed this, cut that, did that, cleaned that, painted that. We did whatever needed to be done. And I did that for about 6 months. And then somewhere around the winter months, late fall, the owner of the mobile home park called my boss and me into his office. And he brought us in. And he basically said, look, and his explanation was something like this: hey, you're doing a great job. Thanks for all that you've been doing. He said, but, you know, when you're working and you need a hammer, you take it out of the toolbox and you use the hammer. And when you're done with the hammer, you put it back in the toolbox until you need it again. And he says, we don't need a hammer anymore. I'm letting you go. And I understood what he was saying. What he was saying is, we're at the time of year that we don't need what you bring to the table. We don't need the assistant. We just need the main guy. But the way he described it was that I was just a thing. I didn't have a lot of dignity. Wasn't real significant. I was just a thing that he used for a while and now he's getting rid of. I think employees fear that. I think employees in every setting fear that they're just a thing being used by somebody else to accomplish somebody else's goals. And what that leads to, when that fear of being used like that sets into our hearts, we tend to move to one of two extremes. We move into a workaholism that says, I have to do something valuable with my life, and my value is determined by what I accomplish, so I'm going to have to work like crazy. Or we move into another approach that says, I'm just going to go through the motions. If I don't matter here, then I'm not going to worry about how I work. And I'm just going to go through the motions, do as little as possible. If I'm just a machine, then it doesn't matter. And what Paul says is, wait, I need to call you to something more. And that is, you got to work it unto the Lord. You work. When you show up at work, you show up as if you're working for Jesus. And he makes it really clear. He kind of says, he says, number one, you got to obey in everything again. So you got to obey whatever your boss is calling you to, not if it's immoral. You got to work with all of your heart so that you give your very best energy and you step into it. And you work because you're serving Jesus. He is in control. He is your boss. When you show up on the workplace, man, you show up and you're a doctor for Jesus and you sell stuff for Jesus and you engineer for Jesus and you clean up for Jesus and you teach for Jesus. And when you do that and you give your life, your day to the Lord, then your work is a pleasure because it's for Jesus, not for somebody else. And so ultimately you're doing it because you want to serve Christ. Unfortunately, let me just, before I move off this, say, talk to a lot of bosses through the years. Christians have one of two reputations in the workplace. We are either highly esteemed because we work for Jesus and bring our very best. Our bosses do not want to hire Christians because we're lazy. Men and women, if there's anybody in the work community looking at us saying, we don't want Christians around here because we can't trust them to work hard, we are not serving Jesus. And at the end of the day, what he says is the reward you receive is not how much you get paid. He says there's an inheritance that comes our way. There's a well done, good and faithful servant that Jesus brings to us as a result of that. And then finally, he speaks to employers. And here the word is just simply be fair. Look at verse 9. He says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. And so really what he's saying here is really just be fair. And just, the goal of the boss, the goal of the employer so often is we got to get stuff done. And the fear that we have so often is being taken advantage of people not doing the work that needs to be done when it needs to be done. And so the wrong response that we bring to the table so often is to be harsh, to be demanding, to be threatening, whereas the right response is to be fair. And I know a ton of you in this room are in leadership positions. You're overseeing people, which is the most difficult work there is to do. And let me give you four observations as I look through this passage real quick. The first thing is this. Paul lays out the idea of equality. He says to bosses, don't forget that you and the employee are on level ground before Jesus. One of you is not better than the other. Neither of you has the upper hand. Jesus died for both of you. He is the boss for both of you. Yes, you're serving in different capacities, but you are equal in the eyes of Jesus. Keep that in mind. Secondly, what he's saying here is there's a responsibility of provision. He says, bosses, and this is echoed in other places, it is up to you to make sure your people are provided for, not just financially, but in all sorts of ways to make sure that they are well provided for, that they share in the profit of the company. Over in Timothy, he's talking about pastors, but he basically says, don't muzzle the ox that is serving. And the idea is they share in the work that they are doing. And so if you're a boss, your job is to make sure your people are provided for in terms of environment, in terms of pay, in terms of all of those things. And you have a responsibility before the Lord to take care of them. The third observation I would make is justice, dignity. And he makes a real serious point here that we are to treat people with dignity, no matter who they are. And back in the day, this was pretty radical because these guys were slaves and they were a piece of meat. They were a tool. It didn't matter how you treated them. You just disposed them, got another one. But what he's doing here is raising this whole idea that we treat everybody with a dignity worthy of Jesus Christ because they are image bearers of God. And so we treat them with a dignity. And then finally, the thing I would note to you is stewardship. There's this idea in here that the business is not yours. It all belongs to the Lord. He's the owner of all of it. He's the boss of all of it. He is the boss. He is your boss. He is the owner of your company. He is the one who provided all that you have, and your job is to manage that which he has given you for the time he has it in your hands. Even your profit doesn't belong to you, he says. The profit I make or the money I make as a boss or even an employee is not ultimately mine to make me happy. It is a gift from God that I steward for him. Look, as you look back over these six, the foundational idea is such a high bar. Submit myself to whoever God puts in my life out of reverence for Christ. Every individual I run into is an image bearer of Jesus. No matter what my relationship with them, they have dignity before the Lord. And my job is to take whatever God has given me and to place it at their disposal and their need to serve them in the exact same way that Jesus served me. The key to this passage is Jesus. It's to watch how he treated people, and that's how we treat people. And the power of this passage is Jesus, that he lives inside of me and gives me the ability to do this. The pattern of this passage is Jesus, right? You look at how he did relationships, that he was a child of God, dependent on the Father. We see the family thing there, that he is the head of the church like the husband. He was an employee, he was a carpenter for years. You see all of this tied up in him. And so because of that, we all have adjustments that we can make in this submitting of our lives to other people. And so I just want to encourage you, as we kind of wrap up, look at these six. Which one of these do you need to lean into today? Do you need to step up your game in the husband-wife relationship? Do you need to step up your game in the father and the parent-child relationship? Do you need to step up your game in the employee-employer? Where is it the place? Where are you having the most difficult time submitting yourself into the needs of those around you? And then ask Jesus to step in and give you the power to do it. All right, you guys, let's pray.